To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, to him be glory throughout all ages. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. If you walk into the front door of my house, you will immediately learn something about me by what you see before you in our entryway. I am a big fan of Calvin and Hobbes by Bill Watterson. I have the entire set of comics. I don't have the three-volume set. I have all of the individual comic books that came out over many years. I bought them all when I was a boy, and there they are arrayed right at the front of our house to greet our guests. They deserve such honor, I think. And one of the strips that seems especially appropriate today features Calvin and Hobbes walking through the woods on a crisp fall day, perhaps like today. And Calvin asks Hobbes, if you could have anything in the world right now, what would it be? Hobbes looks up, thinks for a moment, and Calvin eggs him on. Anything at all, whatever you want. Hobbes comes to his conclusion and answers sagely, a sandwich. Calvin explodes at this answer, a sandwich? What kind of a stupid wish is that? With Hobbes looking on befuddled, Calvin scolds him further as he walks away in a rage. Talk about a failure of imagination. I'd ask for $1 trillion, my own space shuttle, and a private continent. In the next and final square of the strip, Calvin and Hobbes sit at the kitchen counter. Hobbes smiling, is eating a sandwich. And he says, I got my wish. And Calvin sits silently, looking greatly annoyed. Of course, something is lost without the visuals, but I think you get the gist of it. The wisdom of the strip is fairly obvious. Manage your expectations, and you won't be disappointed. Fair enough. One might well add, in light of Hobbes' enjoyment of life's simple pleasures, that one ought to be content with the basic comforts of life, rather than yearning for castles in the sky and ending up bitter and cynical. I think when it comes to most of our daily lives, this is quite sage advice. Calvin and Hobbes is indeed full of both humor and sage advice. I've even come to appreciate it more as I've grown older. I do, however, want to challenge Hobbes a little bit on one point, challenge his wisdom in at least one area of our life. What do you expect God to do for you today? It's a simple question. Despite what we may say, despite what we may even think we want, our own behavior, alas, so often betrays us. We don't honestly expect God to do all that much, really. He mostly floats around the back of our minds, occasionally making a foray to our attention to challenge, to comfort. But we are quite usually content to give him his due only for an hour or so on Sunday, if in fact we even do that with diligence, and to otherwise go about our business, relying on our own strength to get through the day, to deal with its challenges, to do by our own strength what we think is right, by our own wisdom, white-knuckling it, you might say. But if we really take the scriptures to be the living word and living and active word of God, not merely an ancient artifact to be revered but never pulled off the shelf, if we really believe these words are not merely mortal words but eternally true words, a love letter, you might say, from the living God written to us, we must allow ourselves to be confronted by them. To be confronted today by the Apostle Paul's expectations for the Christian life. As we look at today's epistle from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, we see in rather forceful terms and glowing and lofty rhetoric that Paul on occasion deploys with much abandon that he absolutely cannot be accused of a failure of imagination. On the contrary, his words make Calvin's $1 trillion and a private continent sound like child's play. 8 out of 9 verses of today's lesson, starting in verse 14, take the form, I'll have you notice, of a prayer that Paul offers to God on the Ephesians' behalf. For this cause I bend the knee. Or perhaps more colloquially, for this reason I bow in prayer, is how he opens. All right, full stop. Let's just take a moment, take stock of what we have read. For this reason, Paul says. What reason? We must ask if we were to be diligent students of Scripture. It's a simple lesson in basic interpretation. When you see a word like this, what is it referring to? Indeed, Paul actually begins his prayer all the way back in the first verse of chapter 3. With the same language, in fact, of for this reason. Before he gets sidetracked, as he so often does in this letter, by a 13-verse digression on the pleasures that is his to preach the gospel to the Gentiles according to God's good providence. His digression is appropriate, considering that he writes to a largely Gentile church in Ephesus, a motley crew of converts from pagan idolatry all, and the dramatic nature of their conversion is, in fact, recorded in the book of Acts. It starts a riot, in fact, the number of people who come to faith in the gospel and the number of people who are afraid of those conversions. If you go back to chapter 2, right before the last time he says for this reason, it gets digressed, we finally find the crucial this of for this reason. Here Paul expounds, and again, rare rhetorical form, the glories of God's plan to make into one people, Jew and Gentile, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By his holy sacrifice of himself once offered, Christ tears down the, quote, dividing wall of hostility, 2:14, that divides these people from each other, and even more importantly, divides humanity from God. And makes them to be, quote, members of one household of God, 2:19. That redeemed and divine household, not some lofty and invisible reality. It is the church of Christ on earth of which Paul speaks. This is nothing less than a living temple in which dwells God himself by his Holy Spirit, 2:22. Friends, don't miss the details. Notice the same language between chapter 2 and chapter 3. God himself dwells in his fullness in the church, which is his living temple. And now we see in today's lesson the fullness of God dwelling among the Ephesians. It's the same language. In short, the prayer that Paul offers, that the Ephesians might be, quote, filled with the fullness of God, unquote, verse 19 of today's lesson, this is not a pipe dream, or an idle notion, or a castle in the sky based on lofty wishes that can't possibly come true. It's a desire founded upon the express will of God, which Paul has so thoroughly expounded in chapter 2. His will revealed so climactically, so gloriously in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul doesn't have to wonder if God desires this great richness for the Ephesians. He knows that God desires it. He knows that God, in his superabundant generosity, yearns to give it. Such is his great passion. He knows that God desires to bestow all his eternal riches with no hint of stinginess on his pilgrim people. He knows this because he's seen Christ's arms of love outstretched on the hard wood of the cross, that all the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, might come within reach of his saving embrace. Paul knows that this is true. And he knows that the richest treasure God can bestow from his heavenly estate is nothing less than God himself, now living among them. No, one even better, now living within them. Paul's intercession for these Christians is based on divine fact. It is the truth of God's word that informs his heartfelt desire for his flock in Ephesians, that they would have the fullness of God. The fullness, let us not mistake, friends, of the one creator God whose glory fills the heavens and the earth, that these mortals here on earth would have that fullness within their midst. And such a grand and eternal promise as this, such a great truth as Paul articulates it here, it's too small of a thing for it to be limited to the Ephesians of the first century. Paul knows this. He must be yearning indeed for all Christians throughout time. Yes, Paul has this same desire for us here in humble Hillsdale this morning. Look with me at the grandeur of what Paul wants for the Ephesians, what he wants for us. Exercise and hold imagination with me this morning, if you can, as we read closely his words. He wants for them nothing less than the riches of God's glory, verse 16. The riches of God's glory, a loaded phrase with a deep history of symbolism and meaning from the Old Testament revelation. No Jew speaks of the glory of God with flippancy. It's a glory that blinds. It's a glory that even the angels can't behold. He wants these Ephesians to have it. Imagine it. God's glory is that heavenly radiance which flows naturally from his divine grandeur, just as our sun's light glows from nuclear fusion from within. God's glory is the superabundantly generous overflow of his very life. Nothing less than this is the source of the gift Paul desires the Ephesians, he desires us to receive. And Paul desires that this divine life flow right into our very souls, strengthening us, he says, in the inner man. Verse 16 again. Enlivening us, in other words, right in the very heart of what it is that makes us us. And that life so generously given is Christ himself, quote, dwelling in our hearts by faith, verse 17. The gift is the giver himself, whose love for us, even unto death, is the root and ground, Paul describes, of our new life in him. Rooted and grounded in love, friends, let us not, again, miss these crucial details. Paul does not waste any words, because it is the assurance that we can never, ever lose that gift by failing him somehow, as we indeed are so inclined to do. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The gift is grounded on his love, on his eternal nature, which cannot change, and not on account of our deserving it, our earning it, our being worthy of it. He loves us, friends. Hear me say it now. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because he loves, and for no other reason. And as his love, coming from his nature, can never be quenched, so will he never revoke his gift from those who earnestly seek him. But even as this love comes from without, it's uninitiated by us, unearned by us, unknown to us by any earthly means, Paul nevertheless desires that the Ephesians would truly know it for themselves. And look with me, friends, Paul doesn't waste words, not just partially, not just as a fleeting glimmer, not just sometimes on some occasions, not even just a little bit. He desires that we know all of that love and all of its breadth and length and depth and height, he says in verse 18. Paul desires that this love from without be truly comprehended, truly experienced from within. This love which is nothing less than God's own life within us. And again, friends, notice his words. Not just partially, not just a little bit, but in all its divine fullness. Verse 19. Friends, for those of us who have been in the church our whole lives, we can easily become inoculated to these words. We've heard them before. But let us not miss what is being described here. We are talking about the grandeur, the love, the unceasing love of the Creator God himself, whom the heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain. This is extraordinary. This is beyond our comprehension. This is beyond our feeble imaginations to grasp. And notice, Paul himself knows it. He explains quite forthrightly in verse 20 that this generosity of God is not just beyond what we could ask for, Not just beyond what we could even think or imagine. No, it is exceeding abundantly beyond it. But it is nevertheless what God wants for us, what he yearns for us to have, what he has so decisively demonstrated that he wants us to have by his son's blood shed for us on the cross, by that son risen to glory on the third day for us. Do you believe it, friends? Believe it. Don't believe it on account of my authority, because I say it to you with gusto this morning. God has said so himself, right here in black and white, in his inexhaustibly trustworthy word. Friends, the simple fact is this. We do not experience the grandeur of God's riches, of his glory in our lives, because, quite frankly, we just don't expect it. We don't expect him to do for us what Paul imagines him doing in this prayer of his. We don't really believe that he wants to. We don't really believe that he fundamentally works that way, that he's not some stingy judge. We don't really believe that he actually cares about our lives here on earth. But my friends, hear me say it, better yet, hear Paul say it. The failure of imagination is on us. It is not on Paul, that is certainly not on God. Perhaps part of our problem is that when we do try to imagine such divine power flowing in our lives, we think too much in the twisted and fallen terms of this world. We think of material pleasures. We think of earthly greatness. We think of the miraculous and signs and wonders, theatrics and fireworks. We think of $1 trillion, perhaps, in our own space shuttles. And with these feeble and faulty expectations, and yes, even $1 trillion, friends, in light of the glory of God, is feeble. We set ourselves up for great disappointment when we don't get it. But what his presence in our lives really means, what the grandeur of his glorious riches actually imparts to us, is in fact the greatest miracle of all. That our hearts would be softened to hear his word. That our wills will be bent to desire what he desires. That our love for him and for others will be powered by not our own strength, but by his timeless and inexhaustible love within us. My friends, do not look for fireworks and theatrics to see the supernatural power of God. Nothing is more miraculous than this, that a human heart would be disentangled from the fleeting vanity of this world and set its gaze heavenward at all times, no matter what the earthly cost. Nothing is more supernatural than this, that a human soul would deny itself in order to pour itself out in love for another. This is the life of God in our lives, friends. This is what it looks like. And if we are to receive it, if we are to ask and even imagine it, we need to cultivate a holy imagination. We need to dream as big as Paul dares to dream here in Ephesians. We need, like him, to know that our dream is founded on the firm bedrock of God's promise to us in Jesus Christ. We need to imagine far bigger and better things for ourselves, for our faith, for our progress in holiness. We need to not be so impressed by what this world can offer us, be it money or fame or accomplishment or political power or any of the greatest treasures this world can provide, yes, even your own private space shuttle. We need to not be so impressed by these transient things because, quite simply, we are too enraptured and engulfed by the blinding glory of God to even notice them. How might we do this? How might we cultivate the holy imagination? Time won't permit me, alas, to go into too much detail. My goal really today is to whet your appetites for something more, because there is so much more. But you may indeed be surprised by how mundane my advice would be. I would speak of what the church calls the ordinary means by which God nourishes us with his own divinity. Remember, his goal with us is not theatrics, but the quiet road of ordinary obedience, of perseverance, of hearts softened to hear, to offer, and to love. Put away worldly influences. Put away the political punditry and 24-hour news, especially right now. It's so toxic. Put away the soul-sucking posturing of social media. Put away the godless and dehumanizing entertainments. Put away ambition and anxiety for worldly status. Put away busy bragging and full schedules. Put in its places instead the promises of God. Put in its place the diligent study of His Word and Scripture. Put in its place the daily prayers of the Psalms, the prayers of His saints throughout the ages. Put in its place the contemplation of whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. As Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Philippians, dwell not on your own disappointments, your own frustrations, your own past hurts, your own annoyances, your petty disputes with a brother. Dwell instead on the highest of things. Dwell on the radiant glory of God. Dwell on that glory given for love's sake for you. Make it a daily habit, friends. Carve out space. Make the time to imagine holy things. And devote yourself to your brethren. Seek to grow in love. Seek to diminish in cynicism. Seek to grow in assurance. Seek to diminish in doubt. Seek to grow in self-forgetfulness. Seek to diminish in selfishness. Seek above all the face of Almighty God, whose countenance shines upon you. Seek to diminish your own reflection in the mirror. He must increase, and I must increase. The confession of John the Baptist. Now, of course, we cannot do this on our own. We must seek Him most diligently, most earnestly in prayer. We must seek Him in His Word proclaimed and studied. We must seek Him in His praises sung by His people. We must seek Him in His sacraments celebrated. We must seek His aid, and we must seek it as a holy imagination tells us we should, confident that He yearns to give it to us, for such is His good pleasure. In his famous work, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis offers us this image for our imaginations to chew on. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let us heed these sage words. Let us cultivate a holy imagination. Let us believe that God desires to do for us exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. And my friends, He will surely do it.